Hungry now for some word?
Yes.
We sang worship songs. Now we get to hear the teaching of his word for such a time as this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I need strength in my lungs and in my voice, my vocal cords, Lord. Anoint my lips to speak your truth, Lord. Give me clarity of mind. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would make the hearts tender to receive this word, that it would produce fruit for your kingdom, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. Would you turn to Malachi, please? Or the Italian prophet would say, Malachi. The title of this message, and it's going to be two parts, is The Last Words Before Silence. The Last Words Before Silence. You know, I've been thinking a lot lately, and we were even talking last night over the events that have transpired in our nation over the last 4+ years. In detail, we talked about 2020 and how much of a change that made to so many churches. And I think of all the changes in this world and how quickly things continue to unfold as we see Bible prophecy come off the pages of the Bible. It comes to life before us. And I know there are many who seem to have found a new hope in a new administration, a changing of the guard. But knowing that and guarding my heart, my biggest concern for this country and this church and the church as a whole is a growing complacency that all is well and we'll go back to normal and we will shift our trust in the Lord to a trust in the world system and its political endeavors. That's dangerous ground. Could you imagine a world where God's voice has fallen silent for 400 years? A time where God's voice falls silent to a world where his people are left in a state of waiting, questioning, and an uncertainty. This was the reality that followed the prophet Malachi, the last messenger of the Old Testament. This is the last book of the Old Testament, folks. The last prophet in the Old Testament whose words would form the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. Malachi's name means my messenger. That's what it means. And God chose him to deliver this message. He would deliver the final words before a long period of silence. And to understand his charge, we need to go back to around 430 BC. The Israelites had returned from Babylonian exile, and they were rebuilding their lives. They had rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. But the initial enthusiasm of the restoration had diminished, giving way to spiritual indifference and moral decay. In this environment of disillusionment and compromise, God chooses to send Malachi. Ponder this thought. Imagine a nation struggling to hold on to its identity. It's torn between the fading memories of past glories and victories and the hand of favor of God, and is now faced with the harsh realities of the present day. Israel at this time, the priests were corrupt. The people were disappointed in God, and faith seemed nothing more to just be nothing than just a mundane tradition, just going through the motions. Sound familiar? Malachi was charged to speak directly and confront religious hypocrisy. He would heed the call to Israel for genuine worship, but he would also give a promise of a future hope. His call wasn't marked by supernatural events or the miraculous, but it was born out of necessity. It was a divine response to a people who had lost their way. And God saw the spiritual decline of his people, and in his infinite wisdom, he chose Malachi to be his messenger. Malachi was burdened with a message that would shake the foundations of Israel's complacency. He didn't seek out this role, but God sought him in a time where the true prophets were scarce and the voice of God just seemed like a distant memory. We don't have a lot of details on who Malachi was, but this lack of personal information on him serves a purpose in that the focus is on the message and not on him as the messenger. And that is a reminder to us that God can use anyone, regardless of your background, regardless of your status, to accomplish his purpose and his plans. He just needs a willing vessel surrendered to speak on his behalf. Malachi wasn't just going to speak, he was also to confront. God had tasked him with the difficult role of exposing Israel's sins and to challenge their empty worship. He would be the chosen vessel to stand against the tide of cultural and spiritual decay, and he was armed only with the word of God. His message wasn't solely about judgment, though. Folded within his tough words was a promise of hope, a promise of restoration for those who would turn back to God. Metanoia, change of mind, change of direction. That's what repent means. His calling and his words would be a link of God's past dealings to Israel to their future, pointing to a coming day when the Lord himself would visit the people. In many ways, we can see the parallel of Malachi's time compared to today, a time of spiritual laziness where true faith is often replaced with rituals, like checking off the box. I did my duty for the week. Jesus told the woman at the well, God is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And so we need to hear the truths to challenge our complacency and to point others towards the hope that we have found in Jesus Christ. We're not to put our hope under a bushel. We're not to put our light under a bushel. We are to set it high on a hill that the world could see. So let's dive into his message, huh? Let's dive into what he had to say. Malachi chapter 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. So Malachi is speaking to some exiles about 100 years after their initial return. This is after the days of Zechariah and Haggai, and probably right around the time of Nehemiah, where they had just finished rebuilding the temple. The temple was rebuilt, but all of God's promises still seemed really far off to the Israelites. And this left them discouraged, and they were disappointed in what they thought were just unfulfilled promises that wasn't going to happen. And what happened was because of that, because of their expectations of how God should perform, you need to hear this, they had a low regard for God because God didn't meet their demands on their timelines. And Israel needed assurance of God's love, but a challenge to their disobedience. And so the very first words he says, I have loved you. And some of you need to hear that today because God loves you. And he's going to challenge your complacency of who you are. He wants to call you higher. He wants to give you a life found in him. That's not health and wealth, but that is a life found in him with all the promises of God. We talked about not being a wilderness Christian, right? Walking in the promises of God. So Malachi is going to bring a lot of correction for Israel, but before God corrects them, he assures them of his love. And this sets the foundation for obedience. Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. But then they ask questions. So here you go. Their first question. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down, and they shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. In what way have you loved us? This whole book is framed with seven questions the Israelites had. What way have you loved us? In verse 6, what way have we despised your name? In verse 7, what way have we defiled you? In chapter 2, verse 17, in what way we wearied him? 3, verse 7, and what shall we return? 3, verse 8, what way have we robbed you? And 3, verse 13, what have we spoken against you? They're questioning God. And he reminds them that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Remember, we talked about election in itself. God chose to preserve Israel. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God chose Jacob instead of Esau to carry on the blessing. The blessing promised to their grandfather Abraham. Esau was the firstborn. He should have had the birthright. But Jacob was chosen. And Jacob was chosen based on the foreknowledge of God because he knew that Esau would sell his birthright for a pot of stew. A pot of stew. His birthright, his legacy. John 6, verse 37 talks about the Father draws all. Some would say all are drawn, but not all respond. We're talking about election. Remember, God's heart in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But not all will. But God's heart is that all should. So if you don't believe that Jesus died for you and rose again from the grave, then you are not chosen. Therefore, that person who is not chosen because they choose not to believe cannot blame God at all for not choosing. Because they don't have salvation in him. And they laid waste in his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Actually, both nations were conquered by the Babylonian Empire. But Israel was given the ability to come back, to restore. They were restored back to the land. But then this constant pattern of like drawing close to the Lord and then falling away. Drawing close, throwing away. But God promised like the Edomites, they are in permanent ruins because of their constant rejection of God. He said they could try to build up, but I'm going to throw it back down. It goes all the way back to the rejection of God to the Tower of Babel. Okay, where we could be as God, we're going to build a tower as God, and God destroyed and confused the nations. And that's going to be again in the future, where man will think that they've created a utopia, the mystery Babylon, the idea, the whole concept that we can be as God, and God will destroy all that pride in the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Just a little bit further, but we talked about in 1 Peter a few weeks ago about the elect. The elect, again, we are predestined in Christ based on his foreknowledge. He could see down the time. He's not bound by time. He's eternal God. We are finite creatures. We have a beginning and an end. God saw through his foreknowledge those who would believe in him. Okay? But we are not robots. While we are chosen, we must choose him. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So God sees us as elected, chosen because of how we believe, but that's his perspective because he's not bound by time. Our perspective of salvation is because we choose to believe in his sacrifice and what he did for us. So you must receive him as Lord and Savior of your life. So that's the tether of man's free will and God's sovereignty. That makes sense? I know I spent time on that. Go back and listen to 1 Peter again. But you need to understand that. That whole thing of God's sovereignty and man's free will, it's a there's a mystery there. I'm sorry for the suspense, but you can hear my voice. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you who say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Where is my honor? Through Malachi, God is asking the priests of Israel why they showed so little respect and honor to him in their sacrifices. They called God the Father. They called him Master, yet they did not show any reverence to him. They didn't honor him with their sacrifices. To you priests who despise my name, they brought sacrifices as it was their duty to uphold the, but they had a duty and honor to uphold the integrity of the sacrificial system, and they offered defiled food to God and offered animals that were blind, lame, and sick, which was against the commandment of God. That's found in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 20 through 23. It's also found in Deuteronomy 15, verse 21, regarding firstborn males of the herds. This is what God commanded them in the sacrifice system. Now, the sacrifice system is not in place today. That's Old Testament. But it says, but if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. So God prohibited blemished sacrifices. And the reason was, it was a foreshadow of who Jesus was, the lamb that had no blemish, no sin, that would be the final sacrifice for all time. Okay? Make sense? Good. All right. In what way have we despised your name? The priests aren't even aware that they've despised God with their actions. Talk about being blind to God and untethered to his heart, not seeking his spirit. With each action, they would carry on just as before. They got into this complacency, this Laodicean spirit. And it's they despise God's name and falling away. And that's not an immediate process. That's a slow burn that happens with people. Little by little, they start creeping away from God. They turn away. And we should all think about our service to him to make sure that we're not going through the motions, that we should examine our heart of worship. When we came in today, do we have a heart of worship of God? Do we start our day, even when we're not in a church, when we go into our workplace, whatever, are we in tune? Are we seeking God first? Are we seeking his kingdom first? You don't answer that, but that's something that you have to answer yourself as you work out your own salvation, as you examine your own heart, where you're at in the faith. And if your heart is off, you ask God to give you a new heart. Change your heart. Change your perspective. You offer defiled food on my altar. See, the altar was the place of sacrifice, and it belonged to God. But they defiled, they disgraced God by using this defiled food to sacrifice. And I kind of look at that today in the pulpit with so many pastors that are preaching just not the word of God. It's like self-help. It's feel-good message, tickle your ears, just to make people feel good. And I heard Carter Conlon many years ago preach a sermon. He talked about, if the pastor's not pointing you to Jesus, run. Run. If he's pointing you to yourself, to build up yourself, if it's not in Christ, run. If the sermon isn't about Jesus, if it isn't about God's word, it's defiled food on an altar. The table of the Lord is contemptible. The priests weren't even grateful for their work before the Lord. They've been called to do to serve him, and they're complaining even about what people gave them and the troubles of being a priest. And the Lord says, hey, you know what? You offer this defiled food to me with blemish. Offer it to your governor. See what he says about that. Offer it to the politician that's controlling you. He'd probably lash you. If they wouldn't accept it for taxes, why should it be acceptable to the great I am? But now entreat God's favor. Verse 9, that he may be gracious to us. While this being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. One commentator noted this, that it says, try to pacify God and win his favor. How can he favor any one of you, says the Lord of hosts, when you offer him such sacrifices? Pacify God, right? Like you can dupe him, right? Who would shut the doors? God thought it was better to shut the doors than continue in empty worship, in worthless worship. Not everything that is offered to God is accepted by God as worship. God was looking, is there one brave enough that would just shut the doors and say, enough of this? Either change the ways or shut the doors. Just stop. I have no pleasure in what you're doing, is what he's saying. But my name shall be great among the Gentiles. God will not go without worship. Even if all men shut their mouths, guess what? The rocks would cry out. Creation. God does not go out without worship. And if the priests and the people who are among the chosen Jewish people would not worship him in spirit and truth, God would find worshipers among the Gentiles. What a promise that came, that we would be grafted in. Amen? In every place incense shall be offered to my name. This is a prophetic of what's to come in the millennial reign. A glorious promise. Jesus said that when the end would come, that the nation, this gospel shall be preached to all the nations. And I think we're pretty much there, folks. That's the power, I guess, of the internet and all those other things, that we can reach so many people. Okay. You guys dialed in? You guys following? All right, verse 12. But you profane it. So he's talking about the Gentiles, glorifies that, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Contemptible. Oh, what a weariness. Their selfish, insincere worship was unsatisfying even to other worshipers that would come. They saw how empty it was. They saw how shallow it was. Because they did not meet their God in their worship. It was hollow for them as it was for God. And true worship doesn't create weariness. It's not contemptible. True worship is a corporate move. We learned about that in Psalm 95. We come before the presence of God Almighty with thanksgiving for what he has done for us. Cursed be the deceiver. This is the deceiver saying, like, I have this first male of the herd that I'm going to sacrifice to God. So he declares it to everybody, I'm going to do this. And then what does he do? He goes and grabs the blind, withered one over here, keeps the first for himself, and sacrifices it, telling everybody, I gave my best. It's very much like you think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, right? For he is a great king. He is a great king, folks. They did not treat God like a great king, one to be feared, one to be honored. And when we offer insincere worship to God, we don't honor him as a great king. We just sang he's worthy of it all. Right? Yes. If you mean it, he's worthy of it all, out of the heart. That's why you sing from the heart. You sing from deep inside. All right. So after addressing the heart of worship, that's why we sang songs about the heart, because this is the heart of worship. That, you know, just a lackadaisical approach. He goes into even further into the issues now in chapter 2, and we're going to continue on. So yes, we're not done. We're just getting started. Chapter 2, he says, and now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feast, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. Listen, if you do not hear what the Lord is saying. If you don't hear it and repent. So hearing is to receive that into your heart, and then you repent, which change of mind, change of direction. God promised them to curse their blessings, the gift of blessings they were brought to the priest, or even the priestly blessings that they could give to the people, because they didn't take it to heart. That's the heart issue. Their sin went back to a hollow formalism of religion. It's Jesus said to the Pharisees, you're whited sepulchres, your tombs. You look fancy on the outside, but you're empty with dead man's bones on the inside. It's a religion of outward emotions and outward signs that's phony, and it's not of the heart. It's like the publican prayer. Oh God. Saying out loud so he could be heard. But he wasn't trying to speak to God. What does he say? He says, I'm going to spread refuse on your faces. What does that mean? See, when they would sacrifice animals, there were certain parts of the body. You kind of think of like exit systems and things like that. The refuse that was not supposed to be sacrificed, that would be cut out, and that would supposed to be not even in the temple, would be taken out to a separate place, and it would be burned separately, not as a sacrifice to God. And so God's saying, I'm going to take that nastiness, and I'm going to spread it on your face. I have such think about that, right? You think about, like, in Revelation, where he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, right? But you just think about, like, how much disdain God has for what's going on here. Yeah. That he just, that's nasty. It's nasty, isn't it? But the motive, what is the motive for that? The motive is God is looking to discipline these ungodly priests. And the Lord hopes as the motive is to get them back in line and in respect of his covenant that he established with Levi. My covenant was with him. He's talking about Levi here. One of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him. God promised Levi, and through Levi, that his descendants would be scattered throughout Israel, right? Do you remember when we went through the book of Joshua, the tribe of Levi did not get a specific parcel of land. They were to be sprinkled all throughout of Israel, right? To teach the people about God. And he feared God. So he feared me. God uses Levi as an example to the priests in these days of Malachi. And he's saying, hey, he had awe of me. He feared me and was reverent before my name. He had a knowledge of my word, rightly dividing it because the law of truth was in his mouth. Just like Joshua was told to, right? Keep it on his mouth. God, and he had godly character. He walked in peace, in equity with God, that he should keep knowledge and the people should seek the law from his mouth. He preserved, he held tightly to the word of truth, and he shared it. He promoted it amongst the people. The priest had a responsibility for this. And they take it so lightly. God's word was given to the priest for life and peace. The word of life, right? And that they would be reverent before the Lord. The lips of the priest should keep knowledge of God. They had, that was their task to spread it. They were supposed to be a messenger of God. And they came up so short. No wonder why God goes silent for 400 years. Because you've departed from the way, verse 8. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. You have departed from the way. You have departed from the truth. Kind of what's going to happen in these days. People will not endure sound doctrine. Having itching ears, they will find teachers to tell them what they want to hear rather than what God actually says. The priest should have held the word of God in knowledge, reverence, and obedience, and they departed from that way, and they caused many to stumble at the law. This passage here, I think, just screams of 2 Peter 2 and Jude, where you talk about false teachers, how they escaped the pollutions of the world, and then they get ensnared back into them. Because you have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law. Therefore, I have made you contemptible and base before all the people. God's like, I've humbled you. I'm going to humble you before them. I'm going to humble you before the people. You fall short for what I've asked you to do, and the people are going to hold them in contempt. Because you've not kept my ways, but you've shown partiality in the law. Priests were showing favor to the ones who probably they could benefit from. But with God, there is no partiality. Romans 2:11, for there is no partiality with God. We're all sinners. But God loved every one of you while you were still sinners and came and died for you. That's our God. That he could redeem you. Have we not all one Father? Verse 10. Are you guys enjoying going through this? Yeah, okay, all right. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Have we not all one Father? Like, we are all made in the image of God, and we must deal with that and deal with it with respect and honor of it, because we're made in the image of God. Not all do, because they don't want to acknowledge God is God. He is above all. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? Now, Malachi is going to specifically address this with marriage, but their sin of treachery went beyond that with their unfaithfulness in marriage. And I think about the treachery of Judas. his betrayal of Jesus, and he sealed it with a kiss. What man deems as a sign of love, Judas sealed the betrayal of the Savior of the world with it. God's love is so beyond what man can comprehend. Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. What's he talking about? Marriage. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This passage tells exactly how God feels about marriage. It's holy to him. It's an institution to him. God loves marriage, and marriage is from God. It's not created by man. When we sin against our marriage and our marriage vows, we sin against an institution that God has established. Marriage is God's idea. It's not man's. And he formed it and established it first in a pattern that we could all see in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Because it's an institution, we can't define marriage any way that pleases us. God has established it. We should conform it to what he has said and established through his word. And when we sin in our marriage and against our marriage vows, we sin against something that God loves. That he says, I love this institution of marriage. In fact, the picture of marriage takes on an even deeper meaning in the New Testament, as it is a picture of the relationship with Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, with his church, who is his bride. He loves and cherishes her and died for her, us. What a beautiful picture. He loves marriage because it displays his relationship with us. And what it does for society, a nuclear family. It meets the needs for men and women, and it allows you to raise godly offspring. God loves marriage. And he's using it to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. So what does he say here? He has married the daughter of a foreign god. What's going on here? What does this mean? The first treachery and abomination God addressed was the intermarriage of people between that who are chosen and ungodly neighbors. And the dangers of intermarriage are documented in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Numbers 25, Israel married women from Moab, and it brought the curse of God upon the people. You know who else did? King Ahab. You know who he married? Jezebel. And what did she corrupted the entire nation of Israel. They started to worship Baal. They turned their back from God. And then he sent the prophet Elijah saying, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, then worship him. If not, if God is God, worship him. And he did. And he destroyed a miraculous power of God, while the other 400 prophets of the Baal were putting on a show, an external show with no real life behind it. That's found in 1 Kings 16, by the way, if you want to read about that. And Paul says that for believers in the New Testament, believers, if you are a believer in Christ, you should not marry an unbeliever. That's different if you came to Christ afterwards, but if you're a believer, you should be looked to be equally yoked with another believer in Christ. That's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob, the man who does this, being awake and aware. In essence, everyone's awake and aware, that who brings an offering. God promises to punish the priests who marry these foreign pagan wives, and they thought that it would not affect their services to the Lord. They disobeyed again. They're walking in complete disobedience. And this has nothing to do with mixture of race, by the way. It has everything to do with faith. Because God knew, like, if you mix this, you're going to get deceived and you're going to get drawn away, just as Jezebel did to the nation of Israel. Okay, Now let's continue, because he goes down a little further. And so he not only talks about marrying, like mixing, but he says, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Long passage right there, just in three verses. But you cover the altar with the Lord with tears, so he does not regard the offering anymore. The neglected and divorced wives of the priests came and they wept at God's altar, and their priestly husbands then offered sacrifices to God on that same altar, and God took offense to it. Why? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. The priests sinned by forsaking the wife they married in their youth, breaking the covenant, the goal of marriage. She's your companion. This is your bond. This is your wife by covenant. And what they would do is they kept their wives till they got older, and they replaced them with a younger version. That's what they were doing. They would keep them along, and then when it was like, I don't like you anymore, I'm good, divorce. Here's a certificate of divorce. I don't want you. I'm going for a younger version. And he says, did he not make them one? Again, talking about that's God's goal in marriage. Like a man shall leave, right? His father and the mother, and to be joined, these two become one as flesh. That's God's plan for marriage, the oneness between husband and wife. And the important reason was, again, to establish godly offspring. But God says, I hate divorce. He hates divorce. And there's no doubt, because God says it, that he hates divorce. Because it destroys what he loves, the institution of marriage, a picture of what he was going to do with his son for us. Now you see it all in an aerial view of what Jesus was doing for us. This holy institution, as he says, I hate divorce. Now, God allows divorce. It's in the Bible, and there's reasons for it. There's circumstances, but God's heart is for repentance. He's always looking for repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation. And really, you know, if you struggle with that, the idea is we have sinned against God far worse than any spouse could sin against you. I know that's tough words, but God doesn't divorce you, though he had every right to. Think about this picture. It covers one's garment with violence. Part of the marriage ceremony in the Bible involved the husband covering his wife with his garment as a symbol of protection that he would bring her. But now their garments were covered with violence. So when a wife was forsaken or mistreated, the man covers his own garment with violence. That's again because the husband and wife are one. And he cannot mistreat his wife without bringing misery and destruction to himself. Paul said in Ephesians 5:28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We all have vehicles that we drive, right? This idea of neglecting, like if you hear noise and you need maintenance on the automobile, and if you don't address it, it comes back, right? And it hurts you, usually with in your wallet, right? Or even in our health, we have these signs and we kind of neglect our body, right? So the husband neglects and does damage to himself, not only to his wife. And here's, you know, as it closes here, therefore take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. That's the reason why the priests are dealt treacherously with God, is because they did not take heed to the Spirit. They allowed their hearts to become hardened and to become critical and bitter against the woman they were supposed to take care of that was God ordained in them. And I, you know, it's really quiet in here right now, but I acknowledge this is a tough passage. And I realize there have been some that have been in really hard marriages, and there are some in really hard marriages right now. I understand that. But I do believe if you take the word of what Jesus, the word of God says, it says, take heed to the Spirit. Regardless of your feelings, regardless of your spouse's feelings towards you, regardless of their affections or lack of affections towards you, I know what God's word says, that you can abound in the fruit of the Spirit. So when you are feeling unloving, you can walk in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. You have access to all of that because you are a child of God and the Holy Spirit is inside you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Regardless of what your other half is doing, you can still walk in all of that. You have access to all that regardless of the outside pressure. You understand? Okay. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Oh, where is the God of justice? Man, this one's even worse, in my opinion. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. The people in Malachi's day, they were depressed and they were discouraged because the wicked were prospering. And they had it better than the godly. But nowhere in the Bible says, and I'll say this again, come to Jesus and your life is going to be rosy and it's going to be better than everyone else's. That's not true. That is a lie from Satan. In this world, you will have tribulation. But those who are in Christ, you have a awesome future, a bright future, one of hope, and it's reserved in heaven for you, right? We learned about that in 1 Peter. It's a living hope. But this question or comment of everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, this is like they are filled with doubt. And they are filled with unbelief and they grumble at God that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Where is the God of justice? They're comparing themselves to others. I think there's covetousness there. And they thought it was unjust of God to bless others and not them. And that's a complete misunderstanding of God. God is just. And he's tarrying. Because really, we all deserve wrath. You have wearied the Lord with your words. This is like ignorant, unbelieving talk from God's people, and it was wearisome to God to hear it. It shows really how much people resist his truth and his work, and God was offended because his people accused him of injustice. It's a really tough passage, isn't it? It's really part of the Christmas spirit. We'll get into chapter 3 and 4. We're not doing those today, next week. But listen, so now here's the application piece for us, okay? The sins mentioned in this book in Malachi are quite similar to those mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. They include a heart of giving, mixed marriages, general apathy towards God. Towards the Lord. And the nation of Israel at this point in history had experienced discipline from God. And they had fallen from influential and prosperous independent kingdom to now just being this poor, neglected corner of the Persian Empire. And then they would just be the outcasts eventually of the Roman Empire. The people were discouraged spiritually, and they were beginning to doubt God's love for them. But they maintained an appearance of obedience, but it wasn't from the heart. And while they kept following religious rituals, they no longer felt any passion. They no longer had a zeal for God or even sincerity in what they were doing. And as a result, even the priests who were just going through the motions, basically it was a nation that had a religion, but it had no real relationship with God. You think of those words that he says, I have loved you. I have loved you. God was declaring his love for the Jews as a nation. They had been through a lot of hard times, and he was faithful to them. Their lives were not easy, and Judah was not a prosperous region at this time in history. Life was hard. Life was difficult. For many of you, you feel that way right now. God wanted them to know that he did, in fact, love them. And that he had not abandoned or forsaken them, and that he remembered all of his promises to them. He remembered the covenant he made with their ancestors. And though he did discipline them for a time, this didn't mean that he had rejected them. God chastens those he loves, right? He did in fact love them, and he did not forsake them, just as it is for us, the writer of Hebrews chapter 13. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's God's promise to us. God loves us. You are his children. The world around you may fall into pieces. Everyone you know may turn against you and I. But just like a good parent would never reject his child, God will never cast you and I aside. He loves you, child of God. But even as God declared his love, the Jews doubted him. They were skeptical. They didn't feel the love of God. If we look at that from a historical perspective, we can see that the Jews had faced 70 years of exile because of their rebellion against the Lord, right? But this was discipline from God as a direct consequence of their lack of obedience, their disobedience. So most of the trials and problems they were facing were their own making. They were the consequences of their own sins. And it didn't feel like they were experiencing God's love, but in fact, it was God's love. Love drove God to discipline them because they needed to learn the importance of obedience. God disciplined them because he loves them, and discipline would remind them of the consequences of sin so that the next time they face temptation, they would not fall to it. He's trying to train them. Yet they doubted God and his promises. And so I think for you guys, the next time you doubt God's goodness, or for me, right? The next time you doubt, ask yourself the question, how has he loved me? How has he shown the goodness to me? Start listing out the ways you experience them and remind yourself why you serve the Lord. List them out. Tuck them away. Remind yourself. You will find that he does indeed love you, and he has shown it consistently throughout your entire life, even when you didn't know it. Therefore, serve the Lord, because he's worthy of it all. He is a good God. And for us, I mean, we see how he holds the leaders responsible, right? How they use their position to influence others. And there's a great application for us here. Because everyone here in this room has a responsibility over others in some capacity of your life. As a parent, as a teacher, as a friend, as a leader, as a worker, are you sharing your light?
We should take that responsibility seriously. Who are you in charge over? Who do you have influence over? In what area can you intentionally set a good example for them to follow? Take it to heart. Give honor to his name. We saw what it was like for people getting rebuked for not giving God his honor, right? That he deserved. The creator of all things. He's the giver of life, the king of kings, the lord of lords. He says, I'm a great king. God expected his priests to instruct the people. Hold on to that thought. Because as his messengers, it was their job to teach the people of the things of God, being in awe of God and his holy character, and they were to pass on that awe and reverence to the rest of the people. Their lives were to be a light and a model, and their words were to be beacons of truth. When people turned away from God or forgot his commands or miracles on their behalf, the priest's job was to remind them and pull them back in, pull them back to God again. So they both represented the people to God and represented God to the people. Don't you know that you were made kings and priests unto the Lord through Jesus Christ? He makes us kings and priests. That's what the Bible says. Today's world, folks, today's world is in great need of these type of leaders. He's looking throughout the land for such a time as this. Evil is being celebrated as good. Good is treated as evil. Culture and popular opinion slip farther from God and his truth. You and I need to stand strong as light, giving God's message of truth to whoever will hear it, whoever will receive it. And it's not watered down. And it's not changed to fit the changing times. Because God's truth doesn't change. It's consistent. And those who stand for the truth, I warn you, you will be increasingly mocked. You will be derailed. You will be scoffed at. Okay? The Bible says it's going to happen, and you might even receive intense persecution of it. Be steadfast. Be steadfast. You may be the only Bible a person ever sees. And you might be the one responsible that could bring someone else into the fold to believe in Jesus and have their name written down for all eternity. Amen? Amen. This is a tough passage. This whole passage is tough. But coming next week are promises too. There's some promises of hope as we're getting into this like kind of Advent piece of season of thinking about the coming of Christ. But the reason of why we anticipate that is because what he's done for us. There's salvation in no other. And you can have that. You can have salvation. You can have promises of God. You can have eternal life. But you have to admit you're a sinner and you need a savior. And you have to believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, for your sin. And he was raised on the third day and he's coming again. And all you have to do is call on his name, for all who call on the Lord will be saved. But that admitting is the repentance part. It's that change of mind and change of direction we've talked about today, where the priests needed to change their direction. You were going the wrong way. You were going as an enemy to God, and now you're going to turn towards him. And you're going to get a new heart, that stony heart, where you didn't feel even the presence of God in your life. And he says, I take your stony heart out, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that is pliable, tender to my will, tender to my love for you. You can have that. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the power that it does to change and produce fruit for your kingdom, that you would be glorified, Lord. Be with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. And church said, amen.